Brethren, in about a month, we'll all be observing the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As I'm sure most of you are aware, prior to the Passover, we're all commanded to do self-examination, to take an honest look at ourselves and see what we might need to improve, what areas of our spiritual life, you know, that we still need to be doing overcoming to get our life in order and to have a proper relationship with God. That's something we're all commanded to do this time of year. But Jesus Christ warned us in the book of Revelation, in the letter to Laodicea, that the end-time church would have a particular problem fulfilling this command. And the reason is because he tells us that the end-time church will be in a state of self-delusion, of believing that they're in great shape. As he puts it, they're rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. They're in great shape. But his evaluation is quite the opposite. He says they're really in a horrible condition and on the verge of losing their salvation. So what we're going to do today is kind of look at this subject, you know, and particularly look at probably one of the biggest challenges, one of the biggest obstacles that we can have to overcome to be able to do an honest self-evaluation of where our spiritual lives are really at. And that is the problem of pride. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's Pride and Self-Deception. Again, pride and self-deception. Because as we're going to see in this sermon, if we let our carnal pride get a hold of us, it will very much deceive us. In fact, we can be in a state of absolute delusion of our own spiritual condition and the world around us. So to start off with, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 3, to the letter to Laodicea, and we'll see this warning that Christ gives us. Revelation chapter 3. You're probably familiar with the fact that Revelation 2 and 3 are oftentimes referred to as the letters to the seven churches. And I think one of the ways that these apply, there's several applications to these letters, but one of the ways that they can apply is what's called church eras. In other words, basic points in time in the history of the New Testament church, that these letters describe kind of the general condition of the church in that time period. That doesn't mean that everyone fits, in that time period fit exactly that description, but it's a good general description of what the church would be like in that time period. Well, here's what Christ had to say about the end time church. This is in Revelation 3 and verse 14. It says, "And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." Or as some translations put it, "I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth." Now that's a symbolic way of saying you're about to get ejected out of the body of Christ, in other words, out of the church. You're on the verge of losing your salvation, is what he's saying. Now pick up in verse 17. "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." See, what he's saying is the end time church is in a state of self-delusion, of thinking, we're in great shape. We got everything together. We just need to hang on and wait for the kingdom to come. That's the self-assessment that many people would be making. But what he's saying is the opposite, is that, this is the problem. You're actually in a horrible condition. So what we're going to do today is, again, kind of look at what we need to do to avoid falling into this pitfall. Because as we're going to see, human nature, just by its very definition, tends to be deceptive and delusional. We tend to be dishonest with ourselves about reality. But that's particularly true if we allow ourselves to be overcome by the sin of pride. So to start off with, let's just notice some basic human nature scriptures. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 14. Again, Proverbs 14 and verse 12. It says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." See, what it's telling us is we can be fully convinced we're going the right way. We're doing the right thing. But it's not the right thing. We're actually headed for death. So that tells us that human nature is inherently kind of out of touch with reality, and we don't even realize that there's a problem. And see, human beings, as a general rule, tend to operate off of a very simple, practical logic. And that's that if it ain't broke, don't fix it. You know, so see, if we think that we're doing wonderful, but we're not going to strive to do better because we think we're doing fine. And we have to realize that our own human nature is deceptive. In fact, it lies to us. The human heart is just by nature very deceptive. And to see that, turn over to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, and we'll start reading in verse 9. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, Jehovah, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." See, God sees us as we really are. You know, he's not deceived about our condition, but we can deceive ourselves. You know, and we can deceive ourselves into believing that we're in great shape when that's not his evaluation of us. You know, so that's something we need to be aware of and be always watching to make sure that we don't fall into to that self-deception. Because again, if we do, we're if it's not broke, we're not going to fix it. You know, if we don't perceive that there is a problem, you know, we're not going to take action to try to resolve the problem. Well, human nature itself, again, as we've just seen, is inherently deceptive and our heart tends to lie to us. This is particularly true if we allow ourselves to be, you know, basically, you know, our human pride to overcome us. If we allow our pride to really get a hold of us and to lie to us, we can become absolutely delusional, and it can be our downfall and our destruction. And to see this, turn over to Proverbs chapter 11. Again, Proverbs 11 and verse 2. It said, "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom." So we're going to see here in several scriptures, it's always going to contrast being proud with being humble. Being humble, being small in our own eyes, not thinking we're all that great. That's the polar opposite of pride and arrogance. But that's a natural human tendency to want to have a bigger opinion of ourselves than is really reality. But notice here it says that this, you know, that when pride comes, then comes shame. Well, the reason being is, you know, it makes us to be delusional and then to make stupid decisions, to do stupid things. You know, that wind up bringing upon shame upon our lives. In fact, it can be our absolute downfall and cause our destruction. And to see that, turn over to Proverbs 16. So Proverbs 16, and we'll start in verse 18. It said, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be in the be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Again, we see this contrast of, you know, of humility as being the opposite of pride. But notice how it says, you know, pride can be our absolute destruction. You know, it can absolutely ruin us. You know, and the reason being is because, again, pride is the major cause of self-deception or self-delusion. You know, where we're just not in touch with reality. We don't see the real world around us, and we can't make good decisions. And to see that, turn over to Galatians chapter 6. It's Galatians chapter 6. And we'll start reading in verse 1. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Notice, if we allow pride and arrogance to get a hold of us, we become delusional. We lie to ourselves, and then we can't see ourselves accurately. We can't perceive what's going on around us accurately. In verse 4, "But let each one examine his own work. Then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. for each one shall bear his own load. See, again, it's giving us that instruction of examining ourselves. As we're going to see, you know, pride can be a major obstacle to that, because if we allow ourselves to get a puffed up, you know, opinion of ourselves, we become absolutely delusional. You know, and to understand just how powerful this is and how, you know, what a level of delusion that this can cause in our lives, what we're going to do is look at the example of the individual that the Bible describes as the king of all the proud. In other words, the poster child for having a pride problem. As you probably already guessed, that's Satan, the devil himself. But just turn over to Job chapter 41. Job chapter 41. And we'll see here a chapter that's referring to Satan, you know, symbolically as Leviathan. Now, he's oftentimes described in the Bible, again, it's a symbolic description of referring to him as Leviathan, because Leviathan is kind of referred to as a sea monster. Now, obviously, this is a symbolic reference describing Satan. He's not literally a reptile that lives in the sea. This is more a symbolic reference, because you oftentimes see in the Bible that he uses the sea as his domain. You know, because you see, like, the beast powers that he is, you know, the power behind, they're rising up out of the sea. You know, again, it's a symbolic picture of Satan's domain. Well, he's pictured as Leviathan, this sea monster, but again, it's a symbolic description of him. Now, we're going to look at the earlier part of chapter 41 here a little bit later in this sermon, but at this point, just skip down to the end of the chapter in verse 33. It says, on earth there is nothing like him which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. So it's basically telling us here, if you want the ultimate example of what a pride problem looks like, look at the example of Satan and what happened with him, because he's the king of all the proud. So to understand, again, not only pride, but the level of self-delusion that a pride problem can result in. Turn over to Ezekiel 28, and we'll see here a description of Satan's downfall, because he wasn't always this evil, twisted, you know, being. At one point, he was wise, he was beautiful, he was living in, you know, in obedience to God and serving right at the very throne of God the Father. You know, but then, you know, things changed when he allowed pride to get a hold of him, and then he became delusional, and then he made just horrible decisions and really made a fool of himself. You know, while at the time he's thinking he's being very, very clever. He thinks he's very smart, and he's outsmarting everybody and showing them how great he is. And then when in reality he was really making a fool of himself and ensuring his own destruction. Let's pick up the story here in Ezekiel 28 and verse 11. Moreover, the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says Lord Jehovah, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your temples and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You are an anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. Now notice, he actually served directly at the throne of God the Father. Now, again, if you just look at the symbolism that was portrayed with, you know, in the Ark of the Covenant at the mercy seat. You know, the mercy seat there was basically a symbolic representation of the footstool of God the Father. Because that was the symbolism, like on atonement, when they would come into the most holy place, it was like going before, you know, the throne of God the Father at his footstool, you know, to atone for the sins of mankind. But if you see there, the way it was designed, there was a cherubim on each side, you know, that kind of surrounded him. Well, what this is telling us is that, you know, Satan had previously served in one of these roles. He had been right there at the throne of God the Father. So he was a firsthand witness to the glory of God the Father. You know, he saw the physical creation of the universe. You know, he has seen firsthand, you know, the magnificence of God the Father and of Christ. You know, so that he wasn't like, you know, in someone in our world today, you know, who's, you know, maybe confused about, is there a God? You know, is atheism the right route? Because maybe there's not a God that exists. No, he was very clear that God existed. You know, he had been there at his throne. He had personally witnessed and interacted with him, and he had seen how powerful and magnificent he was. You know, so again, this helps to understand the level of delusion that occurs once he allows pride to get a hold of him. Because then just pick up, you know, in verse 15. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. See, he wasn't always this evil, twisted individual. He used to be wise and beautiful and, you know, lived in harmony with God the Father and Christ. But now notice what happened. Till iniquity was found in you, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Now, what this is getting at, again, is this sin of pride. Now, let me share with you the Hebrew word that's translated into English here is lifted up. The word is transliterated into English as Gaba. It's G-A-B-A-H. It's Strong's number 1361. And the definition I'm going to give you is out of the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament by Warren Baker and Eugene Carpenter. And as you'll see as I read through this definition, the word can be used in both with positive connotations and negative connotations. Now, obviously, in the context, we can see there's a negative connotation to this. But let me just quote how they define the word. This is, quote, a verb meaning to be high, exalted, arrogant. It describes anything that is literally tall or high, such as a tree or vine, the heavens, people. It is used figuratively to refer to persons or things of high or great dignity. God, God's ways, the servant of the Lord will be high and exalted before him. Kings who are exalted by the Lord. It refers to pride or being lofty, literally exalted in heart, either in either a good sense or more often in a bad sense. So you can see here, obviously, in the context here, it's meant in a negative sense, because what this is getting at is he became, you know, as we would put it in modern day terminology, he became full of himself. You know, that's how we oftentimes refer to a person we see who's always seems, you know, boasting and proud and trying to tell everybody how great they are. You know, we look at that person and go, well, that guy's really full of himself. You know, well that's really what Satan became. He became full of himself and then impressed that he was just so great, you know, and this led him into delusion. Because notice the very next, you know, sentence that stated here, how this corrupted his wisdom. And picking up in verse 17, you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Notice once pride got a hold of him, now he can't think straight. Now he's thinking very delusionally. And as we'll see as we go through some of the examples here of what took place, just how utterly delusional he became. It says, I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the iniquity, by the multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your trading, therefore I brought fire from your midst. I devoured you, I turned you to ashes upon the earth. In the sight of all who saw you, all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. See, what this is foretelling for us is basically prophesying his future, that he's ultimately going to be thrown in the lake of fire. Now, these verses also help us clear up a common misunderstanding. Now, I covered this probably a month or two ago in a sermon I gave entitled The Lake of Fire. Because as we're going to see later in this sermon, you know, Revelation 20, verse 10 tells us that Satan is ultimately cast in the lake of fire. You know, him and the demons that, you know, have all followed him. But the way the symbolic wording is oftentimes in that verse, in verse 10 of Revelation 20, you know, sometimes it's assumed that he's just, you know, tormented forever, like the pictures of the, you know, fires of hell, and there's never an end to it. Well, in reality, the wages of sin is death. And as we can see here, as verse 19 told us, you shall be no more forever. In other words, he's destroyed, because the lake of fire is the second death. And that's really a more correct way to understand that. And again, if you have questions about, you know, the translation there in Revelation 20, verse 10, I would refer you to the sermon I gave entitled The Lake of Fire, where I covered that in more detail. But what you can see here is Satan went from, again, being an archangel who's serving right at the throne of God the Father, who's perfect in beauty and wisdom and life is great, and he winds up basically just ensuring his own destruction. Because what we're going to see here is the attitude that he had. He became very, very, as we would put today in our modern terminology, very full of himself. So just turn over to Isaiah chapter 14. We'll see here another chapter that kind of gives us more details of Satan's thought process and how his downfall with pride ruined him. Because what we're going to see here is kind of the ultimate example of behavior you probably witnessed in your life at some point. And what I mean by that is you've probably known someone at some point in your lifetime, whether it's, you know, in just your friends or someone you knew at work or someone you've encountered in your life, who you would describe, again, in our modern day terminology, as being really full of themselves. You know, so someone who really had a pride problem and had an inflated view of themselves. And oftentimes what tends to happen is, you know, they have kind of a delusional view of themselves, and they see themselves as they're just the smartest, greatest, most talented person around, you know. And as a result of that, they tend to kind of see themselves as, you know, everywhere they go, well, they should be in charge, and they should be telling everybody what to do because, you know, they're the expert on everything, and everyone would benefit by them being in charge and telling them what to do. You know, and they tend to kind of make themselves obnoxious, you know, in interacting with others, because they're always trying to insert themselves, you know, to be in charge of things that nobody asked them to be in charge of. And they're trying to push their will on other people. But what's interesting is you'll oftentimes, you know, see these people interacting and they can't figure out why they rub people the wrong way. You know, and why they kind of stir up strife everywhere they go, and people tend not to like them, you know, when they behave like this. In fact, if I just think of a personal example I experienced in my life, I knew a person who, unfortunately, this was actually a Church of God member, someone who'd, you know, attended the Church of God for many years and was baptized. But this person used to love to brag about themselves. And in fact, this was a direct quote I heard many times from this individual. He would say, you know, people see me as an alpha male. And everywhere I go, they want me in charge. You know, and the first time I heard him say this, I'm thinking, well, surely he means it as a sarcastic joke. You know, just being lighthearted and trying to be funny. You know, he doesn't seriously believe that. Yeah, but then I realized over time, like, no, he seriously views himself like that. You know, he literally believes that to be true. Because there were times where I would just kind of try to nicely challenge that to kind of get him to see that, you know, that doesn't really win friends and, you know, and create positive relationships with people. And it's not really some, you know, the kind of thing that serious Christians go around saying. But what I found is when I would challenge that, he would double and triple down bragging about, I just didn't understand just how great he was, but he was just the greatest alpha and, you know, in the history of alphas, and everybody wants him in charge everywhere he goes. You know, but, you know, typical of individuals that kind of have that attitude, you could look at his personal life and how he affected people around them, and it was kind of a cautionary tale, you know, of just kind of one disaster after another and alienating relationships and, you know, going from one church group to another, being formally asked to leave, you know, each time he's in another group, and not being able to connect the dots to consider the idea that maybe the problem's me. You know, maybe this approach isn't working so well and people are having a negative, experience with this, and it's not convincing anybody. because you could tell in this person's mind, you know, he was convinced that the more he doubled down and just bragged, well, if he did that long enough, well, you were just going to understand, you know, just how wonderful he was, and you'd be hanging on his every word and just wanted to put him in charge of everything you do. You know, and it just couldn't see the reality because, see, this is the self-delusion that pride causes. And this is exactly how Satan behaved, because Satan decided that he needed to be in charge. He needed to be in charge of the universe, and he literally attempted to make that happen. So if you start here in Isaiah 14 and verse 12, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground. You were weakened, you who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." See, he decided, you know, somewhere along the way here, that he was so fantastic and so wonderful, he needed to kick God the Father off his throne and take charge and show him how it should be done. And he really thought he was being clever. You know, he really thought that, hey, if he just had an opportunity to shine, well, he would just, you know, convince all the spirit world that he's really the one more qualified to be in charge, you know, and they would all just, you know, exalt him and put him on the throne, and everybody would be happy following him, you know. And this was utterly delusional, because if you kind of put the whole picture together, this was an individual who had worked, again, directly at the throne of God the Father, had been one of the covering cherubs right next to God the Father's throne. He had witnessed, you know, what the majesty of God the Father and of Jesus Christ, you know, the physical creation being done. And what he doesn't, apparently, obviously didn't realize, or somehow deluded himself out of understanding, is that God the Father was multiple steps ahead of him the entire time. And what I mean by that is, you know, from the time he created the angelic world and gave them free moral agency, gave them the opportunity to choose, you know, they could choose to be obedient and choose life and live forever in a harmonious relationship with him, or they could rebel and go their own way and be destroyed. Well, see, from the moment he created them, he knew all he had to do was sit back and wait, and there was going to be a group who was going to rebel, and they're going to go their own way. Now, he had to let time prove out, you know, which ones were going to choose their own way and rebel, but he was smart enough to realize that's how free moral agency works. So he already had a plan in place of how he was going to utilize those who rebelled and then dispose of them when his plan was fulfilled. Now, if you're like myself and you've been in the Church of God for many years, I grew up in the Church of God since birth, so I've been involved, you know, almost 60 years now. You know, but one of the things I was taught as a child is, and it was a well-intentioned notion, and I'm not, you know, condemning anyone for that, but I just need you to illustrate the logic. The logic that was taught to me when I was a child was that Satan's rebellion and the rebellion of one-third of the angels, that this apparently just totally caught God the Father by surprise. You know, it's like he didn't see this one coming, you know, and when after they rebelled, he basically had to kind of sit back and, you know, regroup and do a plan B. You know, like he did, you know, didn't understand how free moral agency worked. Now, again, I'm not trying to condemn anybody or bash anybody in the past. I think that was the best understanding at the time. But when you logically think it through, it's kind of a ridiculous notion. Because if you think about it, that the picture that this paints, the way I like to put it, is it paints the picture that God is Gomer Pyle. Now, some of you may not recognize that particular reference. Back in the mid to late 1960s, there was a popular television program. You know, it was on TV in the United States. I was too young at the time to watch it when it originally aired, but I saw it later in syndicated reruns as a kid growing up. But the title of the show was Gomer Pyle. And the main character in the show, kind of what it was all based around, was this guy who had grown up in a small southern town where, you know, everybody knew everybody and everybody was friendly to one another. And he's this wonderfully good-hearted guy who's, you know, kind and generous and nice to everybody that he meets, you know, and he's just got this wonderful, pure, good heart, but he's really naive, you know, because in his mind, everyone else in the world, well, they're just as good-natured and good-hearted and kind people as he is. So when he sees bad behavior from others, he just can't fathom the idea that there's evil people in the world. You know, and he assumes that, you know, any negative behavior, well, it just must be a misunderstanding. They must have meant well, you know, because he just can't fathom the idea that there's evil people in the world with bad motives. Now, the reason I bring this up is because if we assume that God the Father created free moral agents, you know, he created all these angels and he gives them the ability to choose, but he never considers the possibility, you know, that he's going to have a group who makes a bad choice and who decides to rebel, it's really painting the picture that God is Gomer Pyle. You know, that he created free moral agency, he just wasn't smart enough to understand how it worked. Again, I think it was a good intention notion when he kind of came up with that idea, you know, decades ago and that was taught. But again, if we just logically think it through, it's obviously kind of ridiculous. Because what we need to understand, and again, this illustrates just how delusional and out of touch with reality Satan became, is because, see, God the Father was way ahead of this from the very beginning. You know, from the moment he created angels and gave them the opportunity to choose, he knew how free moral agency works. He knew that there was going to be a group that was going to get self-willed and it was going to decide to rebel and do their own thing. And he already had a plan for how he was going to deal with this. You know, so it was silly, you know, for these angels to rebel and think that somehow they were going to accomplish something and they were going to come out winning ahead. Because see, if we turn back over to Job chapter 41 here, this time we'll look at the beginning part of the chapter. But what we'll see here is it's an exchange between, you know, God the Father here and Job. And of course, I mean, he's really just illustrating to Job how powerful he is, you know, and how limited, you know, and weak and frail that Job is. And he's trying to, you know, get an understanding of that. But in the process, we're going to see here, there's several verses here where he basically presents a number of rhetorical questions to Job. And it's in regards to Leviathan, which is, a symbolic representation of Satan, the devil. But we'll see here, you know, how he basically plays Satan as a fiddle. That he has full control of Satan, because what he's trying to get across to Job is, you know, from Job's perspective, you know, Satan is this very powerful being that Job would be better off not to mess with. You know, what he's basically expressing to Job is you don't want to mess with him. He'll make mincemeat out of you, but I play him like a fiddle. You know, he's like my dog on a leash, and I got full control of him. But because, see, this was true from the very beginning. And the reason I'm pointing this out is, again, it illustrates the level of self-delusion that pride can result in. But just pick up here in Job 41 in verse 1. It says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you, or will you take him as a servant forever?" So again, these are rhetorical questions, but what he's illustrating here is, you know, he's taking Satan as a servant. You know, Satan thinks he's a big shot and like he's going to win somehow, but what God the Father is saying is, you know, I got him like a dog on a leash here. I'm in full control of him. You know, he thinks he's smart, but he's not clever at all. In verse 5, "Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand upon him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is vain. So shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up." Who then is able to stand against me? Who will precede me that I am that should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. See, he's basically expressing to Job, you don't want to mess with Leviathan, you know, with Satan. You know, from your perspective, he's a powerful being you don't even want to think about messing with. But I got him like a dog on a leash. You know, I'm in full control of him. I play him like a fiddle. Because, see, what this shows us is, again, the power of the self-delusion that pride can result in. Because, see, what he's expressing here is Satan is way more powerful, you know, than any human being. Human beings wouldn't want to mess with him, you know. But again, in comparison to God the Father, he's nothing. You know, he's just a dog on a leash. Well, if the self-delusion of pride can take someone, you know, a being as powerful as Satan was, and take him from being, you know, a wonderfully wise, you know, beautiful individual, and turn him in, you know, to an absolute disaster, imagine what he can do to us. Because he's a cautionary tale of what this can result in. And so that's why when I look at the example of, again, the king of pride, if we look at what pride did to him, you know, and then realize how inferior we are in comparison to him, it's a cautionary tale of what pride can do to us. Because what we want to look at now is, again, how this ended. Just turn over to Revelation 20. Because I mentioned before, this is, you know, some of the wording in this verse is oftentimes misunderstood. But again, just to realize the delusion that pride caused in Satan. Now, he obviously, when he rebelled and convinced a third of the angels to follow him, he thinks he's being clever. You know, he thinks he's going to pull off a coup, and he's somehow going to get himself in charge of the universe. And all he did was ensure his own destruction. You know, just like we read earlier in Proverbs, you know, that pride tends to result in shame. You know, and making a fool of yourself and been doing very dumb things while you think you're being very clever, you're really being really dumb and really foolish. And it also basically causes destruction. Well, that's exactly what happened to him. You know, because we're going to see what his future is here. In Revelation 20 in verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, as I mentioned previously, about a month or two ago, I did a sermon entitled The Lake of Fire. And it goes into a lot more detail to understand that last statement there. You know, that this is not the fires of hell where, you know, the Satan is just tormented for all eternity and there's no end to it. As we read previously in Ezekiel 28, he will be no more forever. In other words, when he's thrown in the lake of fire, you know, the lake of fire is the second death, he'll be destroyed. That's what his future is. But what we can see in all of this is, again, he had a really good start. You know, things started out very well. Then pride got a hold of him, and that caused his destruction. You know, that basically ruined his life, and it ultimately resulted in him being, you know, sentenced to death and winding up in the lake of fire, where he could have served for all eternity at the throne of God the Father and had a very pleasant, you know, and positive future. Instead, he gets to look forward to his destruction and his death. But now to see what we can learn from all of this, let's turn back over to Revelation chapter 3. Because we started off looking at the letter to Laodicea and Christ's warning to the end time church. And we're going to pick up here in the next verse where kind of where we left off. As we're going to see here, starting because we read the first part of this, you know, previously, and we saw that Christ was warning the end time church that you're in a state of self-delusion. You know, you think you're in a great spiritual condition and you got it all together and you're the apple of God's eye, and in reality, you're on the verge of losing your salvation. You know, you're about to be vomited out of his mouth is the way he puts it. But again, that's a symbolic description of that they're about to in danger of losing their salvation. So now pick up in verse 18 here. What we're going to see here is there's a formula that Christ gives, basically kind of a roadmap for here's how you turn this around. But what we're going to see here as we go through this in detail is, you know, actually the first step before you can even utilize the formula that Christ gives here is having some humility and being small in our own eyes. Because if we don't have that, we can't even utilize the formula that he gives. And this is Revelation 3 in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Now notice, first of all, that he says, who are they going to buy this from? He's saying, buy it from me. Now it's Christ who's talking. You know, so basically he's saying we have to come to Christ, you know, to receive this gold refined in the fire. Now I'm not going to go through all of the scriptures today that kind of, you know, show what the symbolic representations are here, because I've covered this in numerous sermons in the past. What I'm going to do today is, for time's sake, is just summarize this. But gold refined in the fire is a symbolic reference to faith. So what Christ is saying is, you know, come to me, you know, to receive the faith that you need. But we're going to see here is there's a three-step process that Christ is laying out here, but he's describing it in symbolic language. But again, the first one here, again, the gold refined in the fire is faith. Now pick up in verse 18. In white garments that you may be clothed and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And again, what that's referring to is taking action upon that faith. Because we won't take the time to turn to Revelation 19. But you'll see in Revelation 19 when it's describing, you know, the first fruits, you know, at the marriage supper, marrying Christ, it talks about them being clothed in white garments. And it directly says that the white garments are the righteous acts of the saints. You know, so it's telling you that white garments is a symbolic picture, that they're clothed in righteousness is what it's really, really getting at. So what you can see here is, you know, step one is faith. Step two is taking action upon that faith, you know, and doing righteous acts. And then we'll see here in step three, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Because it's basically saying, well, once you start following, you know, in God and basically, you know, behaving in a righteous manner, you get a clearer vision. You see yourself and the whole world around you much more clearly, and that really clears up, you know, your perception of yourself and the world around you. But let's notice to continue reading here, because there's another key here. Because remember, the first step was come to me for the gold refined in the fire, and the me that we're talking about is Christ. So keep that in mind. In verse 19, and as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. But now notice verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now, obviously, the way he words this, he's expecting that a lot of this group is not going to hear him. Because he says, I'm on the outside knocking. Well, that's a scary picture all by itself, you know, because this is the picture of the church of God, and Christ is on the outside knocking, trying to get into people's lives. You know, that tells you why their spiritual condition is in such a sad shape, because they've pushed him out of their lives. And he's on the outside knocking, trying to get in. Well, if they're not hearing the knocking to even let him in, they can't buy the gold refined in the fire, you know, the faith to from him. So the first step is they got to first get them to stop relying upon themselves and to start relying upon him. They need some humility, because that's the problem. See, they think they're rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. We got everything. We don't need anybody else. They're depending upon themselves. They're full of pride and self-righteousness. You know, and that's what's created this delusion of not being able to perceive their spiritual condition. So we can see that that's really the first step. They've got to have some humility first before they can even start utilizing this whole formula. But just to continue on the rest of the letter here, pick up in verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and I will also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But now, as I pointed out here, well, what's happening with the Laodicean church is they're not listening to Christ because they're trusting in themselves. You know, they're not looking to him for the faith and the strength that they need, because they're rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. You know, they don't need any help from anybody else. And see, that is the downfall. It's a lack of humility. So turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 here. And we'll see a parable here where Christ kind of explains the heart of this particular problem. Luke 18 and verse 9. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I notice that the core of the problem is that you think you're in great shape all by yourself. You're trusting in yourself, you know, and what tends to come with that? Looking down on others, despising others. You know, an easy way to kind of see this, and it's a common problem in the Church of God today. You can see why, you know, Christ would say that the end time church or the church we have today is in this sad state of delusion. Because what do you often hear in the Church of God today? Well, God only works through our group. You know, we're the apple of God's eye. All those other people, they're Laodiceans, but we're the good Philadelphians. And what do you often see with people who espouse that attitude? They're despising and looking down upon others, you know, because they're not good enough. You know, they're not as righteous as we are. Well, see, that's a red flag, you know, that a person is depending upon themselves that they're righteous. They're not looking to Christ and to God the Father to have mercy upon them and to enable them with the strength to overcome, because they think they got it all together. They're rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. And notice here the example he gives of the Pharisee. This is exactly how he acts. And pick up in verse 10. And two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. For I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I possess. Notice he's beating his chest and saying, you know, I'm rich and increased with good and in need of nothing. I've got it all together, and I thank you that I am so righteous. You know, he doesn't see a need for a Savior. See, why would he be listening for Christ to knock at the door, to let Christ in to be his Savior and to save him from himself? He doesn't perceive that he needs that. See, that's the self-deception that comes with pride and arrogance. But now let's notice the humble reaction, which is, you know, again, our polar opposite to pride. Pick up in verse 13. And the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven and beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So you can see here, again, we have to first perceive, you know, our own need for a Savior, you know, to have a realistic view of how sinful we are, you know, of how weak and frail that we are, you know, and not having a puffed up view of ourselves, because that's step number one. Because if we have a realization, you know, that we need a Savior to save us from ourselves, you know, that we can't depend upon ourselves, well, then we're looking for that help. Then we want to invite Christ into our lives. And that's the source of, again, the gold refined in the fire. You know, to start that whole process, to get the faith, we got to invite Christ in. Well, to do that, we got to be acknowledging that we need a Savior in the first place. You know, that we need someone to, you know, to save us from ourselves. Because, see, it's an absolute curse upon us if we're trusting in ourselves. And to see that, turn back over to Jeremiah 17. It's Jeremiah chapter 17, and this time we'll start in verse 5. It says, thus says Jehovah, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from Jehovah. Now notice, if we're depending upon ourselves, what automatically happens? We start departing from God, because now we're trusting in our own righteousness, and that never ends well. In verse 6, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes. Notice that in particular. but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. Now notice it didn't say that good's never going to come to this guy. You know, that he'll just be cursed and good will never come his way. No, it didn't say that. It says he won't see when good comes. He's in a state of delusion. You know, not only does he not accurately perceive his own condition and, you know, where he's at, you know, he doesn't make good decisions with what's around him. He can't read with what's going on, you know, around him and make good decisions. But now pick up in verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in Jehovah and whose hope is in Jehovah. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and he will not be anxious for a year of drought, nor will he cease from yielding fruit. I notice also that the guy who trusts in God, who trusts in God the Father in Christ and lets them into their lives, you know, it's not saying that this guy is never going to face adversity, that things are never going to go bad for him. No, bad things are going to happen. You know, he's going to be tried by fire, you know, but things will work out well for him. He'll get delivered through it. You know, but again, one of the keys to that is we got to humble ourselves and be willing to get rid of our pride and to fight that so that we can be depending upon them. Now, to notice one other scripture on this, turn over to Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28 here. So we're going to see what this is going to tell us is that the guy who trusts in himself, you know, in their own strength, is just an absolute fool. It's Proverbs 28 and verse 25. He who is a proud heart and stirs up strife, but he who trusts in Jehovah will be prospered. And notice a proud heart, what does that do? Hints to stir up trouble everywhere you go. You know, things do not work out well. But as I mentioned before, oftentimes you'll see someone who's consumed with pride will have a life full of that. And everywhere they go, you know, trouble seems to follow them everywhere they go, and they cause problems everywhere that they show up. But if you talk to that individual and try to point that out, that you know, you're kind of the common denominator in all this disaster. They won't say it like that. No, they just had bad luck. It's everybody. They're just the victim. You know, they've just been mistreated by everybody else. Couldn't be them, you know, because they're, again, in a state of self-delusion. But just pick up in verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. See, the dumbest thing we can do is to be depending upon ourselves, to have an inflated view of ourselves, because again, the reason that causes shame and destruction, we get delusional. You know, and then we can't read what's going on around us. We can't make good decisions. We don't have wisdom, you know, and then we get very foolish. And the dumb decisions that we make as a result of that lead to our shame and our destruction. Well, what is the key to turning this around? Well, the key is we need to be actively, you know, seeking to be humble. Yeah. You know, now I'm not saying that you ask God to just slap you down in humility. That can be very painful. You know, but again, with some wisdom, I would just, you know, ask God to help you to be humble and be clear that you're not asking to be beaten up, because that can happen. You know, but we need to be, you know, seeking humility willfully so that we don't force God to have to do it the painful way. And turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who calls us up the eternal glory of by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, and strengthen and settle you. To him who is glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And notice he particularly tells us, you know, to humble ourselves, and immediately follows up with a warning to be aware that of Satan's devices, that he's out there after you. Because Satan knows from personal experience, you know, that pride is probably one of the best ways he can get to you. You know, he's a lion that's seeking to destroy you. You know, but one of the chief means he's going to use to do that is to try to play upon your pride, to try to get you full of yourself, you know, and depending upon your own strength and not looking to God. And see, we also have a warning of this in the book of James. It's James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now again, notice once again, it's telling us how to resist Satan. And one of the big things that it mentions is being humble. Humble yourselves and avoid pride and arrogance. Because again, that is a massive downfall for us, and it will easily trip us up. It's what tripped up Satan himself. You know, so he knows that is one of the biggest tools to use against us, you know, because then we'll become our own worst enemy. You know, then once we become full of ourselves, then we push away God because we don't need him. We're strong enough to do it on our own. You know, we're depending upon ourselves. Well, then we become just downright delusional. And see, it's important that we take proactive action to try to humble ourselves, and we don't, you know, force God to try to do it the painful way. Because see, we can learn a lesson from Nebuchadnezzar in this one. Turn over to Daniel chapter 4. And see, in Daniel chapter 4 here, we're only going to cover kind of the latter part of the story here. But, you know, God had tried multiple times to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention. You know, initially he has a dream that, you know, it really troubles him, and he reaches out, you know, finally to get others to try to, you know, interpret it for him. And Daniel's the one that comes to him and is able to tell him what he dreamed and then to interpret it for him. You know, and Daniel directly tells him, it's Jehovah, it's the God of Israel, you know, that has given him the ability to do this. Well, you know, this kind of gets, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's attention for a little while. Well, then later, you know, he gets full of himself and tries to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, into a fiery furnace, you know, simply for not, you know, bowing down to an image and appeasing Nebuchadnezzar's ego. Well, once again, this, you know, kind of powerfully gets Nebuchadnezzar's attention, but he still doesn't, you know, get rid of his pride. Well, then he's specifically warned, you know, that if he doesn't repent of his pride, he's going to get turned into a beast and he's going to lose his kingdom. You know, he's going to have all his power taken away from him. Well, he still doesn't listen. You know, he still is just so full of himself that he thinks, you know, he's invincible. And then he has to be humbled the hard way. He's humbled the painful way. Let's notice here in Daniel 4 in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? See, he's going around beating his chest. Look at me. Look how great I am. Look what a big alpha male I am. I have created all of this on my own. You know, well, this did not work out well. Now he gets humbled the hard way. And it's verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen. Seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like the eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So he got everything taken away from him. Now he finds some humility. But notice how after this is over, how much clearer his thinking is. And his perception of himself, his perception of the world around him, and his relationship with God. You know, where God is at and where he is at. He's got a much clearer view of things now. This is in verse 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and the excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, and all those who works, all his works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase. See, now he's not beating his chest and bragging about what a big alpha male he is. Now he realizes he's not really that significant, you know, and he better be a little more humble, you know, because he doesn't want to go through this painful experience again. Well, brethren, as I mentioned from the beginning of this sermon, Christ warns us that the end time church, you know, the time that applies to our lives right now, the church of God would be in a state of self-delusion. And as we know, if we look around and are honest, you know, with the church, at the condition of the church around us, we can clearly see that. But we also need to be honest about ourselves and to take a look at ourselves and see, are we getting caught into that? You know, are we getting full of ourselves and thinking too much of ourselves and depending upon our own strength? Because, you know, as Passover approaches here over the next month, We all need to be taking an honest look at ourselves, kind of doing a spiritual inventory to see how well we're doing in our walk with God. And to make an honest assessment of ourselves, we have to have a clear head. And to do that, the first step we have to do is to humble ourselves, you know, and to make sure that we're not full of ourselves and we're not, you know, basically deluded with the self-deception and self-delusion that comes from pride. So, brethren, as we begin our preparation for Passover here, let's start by seeking humility. And again, asking God to do it in mercy, you know, not as he did it to Nebuchadnezzar. I don't think any of us want to go through that experience. But asking him in mercy to help us to have humility so we can be small in our own eyes and we can have a clear picture to do a self-assessment.